Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Amen. We pray that you have been blessed by our study thus far. Again, I know that I know we're looking at around 22 weeks probably of study. But you don't want to miss any of it. You want to stick with it and be here. Hey, here's the wonderful thing about being here, not missing these studies. I already know that in 7 days, it's going to be next Wednesday night. In 7 days from then, it'll be another Wednesday night. Or 6 days, however way you want to look at it. But actually, next week, we'll be having Bible school, so we'll be taking a break off from this study. But we'll jump right back after that week of Bible school. So, Revelation chapter 6. Well, the first five chapters of Revelation have been somewhat of an introductory portion of the book. And now tonight in chapter 6, we're about to jump into what you might call the main meal, so to speak. Now, last week, we were escorted by John into the heavenly city. We were ushered there before the throne, where we saw worship that was unhindered, worship that was unrestrained, and we saw the church and angels casting theirself at the feet of Jesus, declaring that He's holy and that He's worthy of power and honor and wisdom all belong to Him. And what a great and exciting and a lofty time it was to go with John there last week in chapters 4 and chapters 5. Well, this week the turn is altogether different. John is still in heaven, but he's been asked to look down and watch as a series of judgments begin to unfold. And it begins here in chapter 6. Now, there's three sets of seven judgments that are going to take place in the book of Revelation. There's going to be seal judgments. Remember last week there was a seven sealed scroll that no man was found to be worthy to open except one. And that's the one that paid the debt for our sins, Jesus. And he took that seal and he begins to open those seals and pour out each of those judgments. And then there's going to be trumpet judgments. And then there will be finally, in the last days of the tribulation, there will be bowls or vial judgments. I don't know why the Bible calls them that. It's just a series of judgment, three sets of seven. Seven being the number of completion and perfection. And I promise you this, that as God deals with us in perfect grace, one day He will deal with perfect judgment. There'll be no error in what He does and what He hands out. So the church has been raptured. And then an unbelieving mankind is left upon this earth. And now we see these judgments begin to unfold. We also see that in these series of judgments that God uses many things to carry out His justice and His judgment. Number one, there's just the divine hand of God that's going to be working in these judgments. Number two, we're going to see that there are Satan himself and demonic forces at work during these judgments. We're going to see that the hand of man has influence in these judgments. We're also going to see that there is, we might call ecological influence, that the earth itself is going to be transformed from these judgments, and even cosmically speaking, the heavens will be influenced by judgments that are poured out. Now, I want to tell you, as we get into this and read this, this is somewhat like a science fiction movie, only in that science fiction is only Hollywood. It's not real, and it cannot even compare to the truth that we are about to read tonight in these judgments that are poured out upon this earth. This ought to do one of two things. Number one, if you have never been saved tonight before this service is over and before we close the doors of this church, when I give an invitation, and I will, you ought to jump up and you ought to run to this altar quickly, realizing that you've never been saved, but you want to trust Jesus now in this day of grace and be saved. Number two, it ought to be a motivation for the church. It ought to be an encouragement for us to evangelize and to keep evangelizing and to not quit and to have an urgency and a sense of fervency about our witness. Sometimes I think we just go on and live our lives and we don't really care, truly care about the brother beside us and their eternal destiny. But they have a soul. Everyone around us has a soul, and they'll spend either eternity in heaven or in hell. And the chapter in this book of Revelation ought to encourage us to go win people for Jesus. I just got off the phone a while ago with somebody who they were just come back from Honduras, I guess today or yesterday, on a mission trip. They were there on a medical mission trip, so they were surrounded by medical missionaries, doctors, nurses, dentists, and so forth. But they themselves, this gentleman's a rancher. His family's been ranching since 1780s in America and down in South Florida. While they were doing medical missions, he was there with a veterinary team that was roping cattle and giving them all their vaccinations and so forth. But they ministered to some 2,500 different people. This is in Honduras. They ministered to 2,500 different people, and they saw 180 salvations. So listen, God's still saving souls. And he'll save souls around us if we witness. But look in Revelation chapter 6. So John, from his vantage point in heaven, he's invited to look down and to see the judgment of God. So let's take this verse by verse. To begin with, what we're going to find in the first couple of judgments here, these first seals, we're going to find what is called, and Billy Graham wrote a book about it, called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. If you ever come up home with me, I'll take you to the place and show you where this church is at. But in 1933, when my grandpa was 12 years old, he went to a revival meeting at a certain church up there. Sits up on a hill, and the preacher that night preached on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And my papa said he got under conviction, and it was so bad that he could hear the sounds of hoofbeats chasing him down. He run out of the church. And he went wearing overalls and barefooted, 1933. He went down the hill, and just down the hill from the church, a trail that goes through a briar patch. The trail makes a hard switchback. You remember me preaching about that, to the left, and the briar patch and the mountain goes right on off straight off. Well, he left the church so fast under conviction that night that he missed that turn, and he shot right off in the briar patch. He come back the next night, though, and he got saved. He said he got in the altar, and all the old saints of God were surrounding him. He said he couldn't get out and the devil couldn't get in. But that's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So let's look at this. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I want you to know a little bit about what we see in this white horse. This is the first seal, the first horseman of the apocalypse. He represents conquest. Now, let me say a little bit about him. We see later in Revelation that Christ returns with the church at the end of the tribulation. He comes back to the earth with the church, and he's riding a white horse. This white horse rider is not Christ. And let me show you why. Look in verse 2. In verse 2 it says that he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. Listen, Christ did not and does not have to have a crown given unto him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not needed to give a crown. And this white rider, this rider on this white horse goes on to conquer and so forth. So his goal is conquest, but he's also on a white horse. Let me give you this right here. One of the things Satan wants to do is he wants to mimic everything that God does. You understand that? And you need to write that down. That's why we are to test the spirits, to try the spirits, to see whether they be of God. Because everything that says Christian, or everything that says good, or everything that says holy is not necessarily holy, Christian, or good for us. The devil, he seeks to imitate and mimic the things of God. And here, he does that. But anyway, this man on the white horse, he is nonetheless than the Antichrist. And he is, notice now, notice he has a bow with no arrows. So he's going forth and he's conquering with the threat of military might, and he's going about it diplomatically. So he's going to conquer in a diplomatic means. He will take over the world. He's got a bow with no arrows. In fact, he's been called the Dark Prince on a white horse. This is from Daniel 9. Now write that down, Daniel chapter 9. There's probably a reference if you have a reference Bible in chapter 6, verse 2 to Daniel 9. But Daniel calls him the Prince who shall come. And another reason that we know this is not Christ is because immediately behind and with, as an unfolding to this rider on a white horse, there will come war, there will come famine, and there will come pestilence, and there will come death. And when Christ comes on his white horse over toward the end of Revelation, he brings blessing and peace, but not this rider. So this is the Antichrist. Now remember, this is immediately after the tribulation. Sometime in a period of 50 days or so, commentators think, Bible scholars think, these things will begin to unfold. And so one of the things I want to do as well is at the end of the book of Revelation, because we are doing this verse by verse, I want to come back immediately following as a closeout and show you what's happening with the church during that time. What is the church doing? Well, she's going before the Bema judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ. She's also taking part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then these events begin to unfold that we're reading about. So the white horse is conquest, and this is the Antichrist. Verse 3, this angel says again to John, come and see. So look in verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red. Now this horse represents war and bloodshed. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they shall kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So even though the Antichrist, he conquers diplomatically, he promises peace, the result is going to be war and bloodshed. It's going to be, in fact, the Bible says it's given to this second horse, this horse of war, to take peace, not from a region, but from all of the earth. Since 2003, we've been in war in Afghanistan and in Iraq as well. Regional conflicts. But this rider on this horse, he brings war to all of the earth. And I want you to notice that word kill. That word kill there, it literally means to slaughter and to butcher. And this rider, a great sword was given unto him. So there's going to be a war coming one day, the likes of which the world has never seen. Notice the magnitude of it. This rider has a great sword, and he is the horseman of war and bloodshed, and men are going to be slaughtering and butchering each other all across the globe. Look with me, if you will. Verse number 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I behold, and lo, a black horse. That black horse represents famine. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So this black horse is famine. So as a result of conquest and worldwide takeover, and again, the Antichrist is going to achieve that by becoming head of a 10-nation European alliance or a 10-nation European Union. Daniel writes all about that. We're not at that place where I want to talk about it yet, but it's in the book of Daniel in detail. As a result of conquest, listen, war always follows. War always follows. Saddam Hussein, for instance, he began a series of conquests. He believed he was a reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar, and there he lived in that great city of Babylon. And he was going to rebuild Babylon to more grander than it was in the Word of God, and he was boasting of that, and he began a series of conquests. That's why the United States stepped in that initial Gulf War. So with conquest always comes war. And when there's world war on such a scale as what we've just read, the very next thing is going to be famine. Famine is a result. Food shortages. Now, you just need to understand this about what is described there about the wheat and the penny. You just need to understand that these are famine prices. So there'll be a time in that day where it'll take a day, I'm putting it in today's terms, where it'll take a day's wages to buy a loaf of bread. That's famine. There'll be a time upon this earth when it will take a day's wages to buy a loaf of bread. So the first horseman is conquest. The second is war and bloodshed. The third is this black horse that brings with it famine. There's every indication here in verse 6, though, interesting enough, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. There's every indication to believe that oil and wine, it is a luxury item. It's not going to be touched by this horse. It seems to be that even though things are very bad, that there's still going to be the very wealthy of society who will still have access to these conveniences and these luxuries such as oil and wine. What a sad state this world will be in during that time. Look in verse 7. The angel tells John, come and see. Verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, this pale horse that we see, it is death and hell. And the result, as we just read, of this pale horse, that one fourth of the earth's population is going to die by sword, hunger, or wild beast. One fourth of the remaining earth's population. My goodness, are you getting a picture of this in your mind? And so with conquest comes war, and with war comes famine, and with famine comes pestilence and disease and death, and that's what we read here. And I begin to think about the wild beast, how that they are so caught up in this global disaster. Now remember, famine affects everything. And if you're paying a day's wages for one loaf of bread, I assure you there's no food to feed the animals. So they're starving and they're hungry. But the pestilence here the wild beast here that many Bible scholars believe that it will be the rat. Because a rat, you can destroy 95% of its population. And in less than a year's time, it has totally repopulated itself. The rat has killed millions upon millions throughout history, through typhoid, through the bubonic plague, through various other diseases that it carries. And so God has set in motion, and nature has set in motion that with conquest and war and famine, that death and hell, it seems, are freely walking the earth, snatching up all of those that would get in its path until a quarter of the earth's population has been slain. Are you with me? All right, let's move on. Verse number 9. I'm just taking us through these verses. There's not a lot of commentating I can do on these verses. They're explaining themselves, but it's very sobering to read. So let's look at this fifth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So these are martyrs. These are martyrs that were killed. They were saved early in the tribulation. They were saved early during the tribulation, immediately after the rapture. Did you know that right now that there are some churches that I personally know of that they have a tribulation vault in their church. They're leaving gospel tracks. They're leaving gospel messages. They're leaving videotapes. They're leaving details about what's going to happen after the church is raptured. They explain to lost people that, look, there's an event going to take place. We call it the rapture. It's for only those that have trusted in Christ, and everybody that's left behind is going to be wondering what's took place. Where did everybody go to? And they go on to explain that, look, this is what's going to happen. A man's going to step on the scene. He's going to promise peace. He's going to conquer. He's going to be the head of this European Union. And they lay out in details for those that are left behind to follow and to study and read and hopefully come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So these martyrs are left behind unsaved individuals at the rapture, and they are saved early in the tribulation. And then they are martyred because of their testimony. So there will be people saved during the tribulation, but you need to understand the difficulty that it will entail in being saved during that time. In fact, from this text here, it's very clear that you will be martyred for your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, here's what's going to happen. And we'll see this later on in the book of Revelation chapter 20, but the way that you're going to be martyred is if you're left behind and you trust Christ and are saved early in the tribulation. The guillotine is going to apparently be brought back into use. Now listen to me, watch this. And so these martyrs are beheaded, okay, because they refused a couple of things. But number one, because of their testimony that they've been saved and they're trusting in Christ. Number two, because they failed to worship the Antichrist. Number three, because they failed to take his mark. And so as a result of that, they are beheaded. And you say, why the guillotine? I want to make a suggestion here. I believe, and it's in Revelation 20, you can see where believers are beheaded. I believe that this form of public execution is reinstated. Why? As a deterrent from trusting in Christ and as an encouragement to fall at the feet of the Antichrist and worship him and receive his mark. Now, the whole principle behind capital punishment is that it is supposed to be a deterrent from a crime. But for something before a punishment can be a deterrent from a crime, it has to be two things. It has to be swift and it has to be severe. Now today, our death sentence is no deterrent from committing any crime because it is neither, it's not swift. And in fact, people sit on death row now up to 20 years. And they know if they hang out long enough that liberal courts in each of our states are eventually going to stay the death penalty. And they'll just be able to spend life in prison and not face execution. I want to tell you what would deter crime. My grandmother, she was born in 1922. She can remember going to what's called Webster, North Carolina. That used to be the county seat in Jackson County, North Carolina. It's not anymore. She can remember as a little girl going there and watching the last hanging in our county. Now, what do you think would happen to the crime rate in Franklin County or Northeast Georgia if when people committed capital crimes, we marched them within a week's time right up there to the oak tree in front of the courthouse, we threw a rope up over that oak tree or set a guillotine up over that oak tree or set a firing team up in front of that oak tree and we immediately executed them publicly? What do you think will happen to the crime rate? But it's going to go out the bottom. People's going to quit crime because it's swift and it's severe. And before people lay their hand to commit such crimes, they're going to think about what they just witnessed last week or last month up there. And so the Antichrist, I believe he will the beheading of these martyrs, these folks saved in the tribulation, they're going to be beheaded because of their testimony. They're going to be martyred. And it will be by guillotine. We know from Revelation 20, I think maybe verse 4, I believe it's going to be public executions to deter people from trusting in Christ. And if you trust in Jesus, this is what happens to you. So let's look at this again, though. I want to just look at verse number 11. few things we can say here. White robes were given unto every one of them. Now, this scripture shares a little insight with us on, number one, it refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. I talked about that on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, there's people who say that when we die, that we are asleep in Christ, that our body's sleeping, and that we are asleep until the resurrection of the dead, or the rapture of the church, which is the same. But the Bible refutes that doctrine of soul sleep. The body sleeps, the soul goes to be the Lord. Now, we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Jesus there, and Moses and Elijah with him, and they're talking with the Lord. And so Moses evidently has some sort of temporary body because he's not yet been resurrected at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what's wrong with my words tonight? I can't say nothing. I hope you can follow. Like, your ears are going to have a jump if you're going to keep up my tongue tonight. Anyway, so Moses is there talking. He's got some kind of body. Well, here, these tribulation saints who got saved early in the tribulation and are martyred for the testimony of Jesus, they must be given some kind of temporary body because a soul, a spirit, a bodiless being cannot be given a robe of white to wear. So there's some kind of temporary, there's certainly the implication there that there's some kind of temporary body given until the time of resurrection. These martyred saints, saved people saved early in the tribulation who are martyred for the testimony for Jesus, they will be resurrected later on in the book of Revelation. We'll show you that as we come to it. But and Jesus here spoken unto them, white robes were given unto one of them, unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season to their fellow servants. There's more going to be saved, but they're going to be martyred and killed for their testimony, that they're going to be killed as you were. Verse 12, let's move on. The sixth seal, watch this. The sixth seal. The sixth seal. And I beheld, verse 12, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. So a great earthquake is this sixth seal. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon become as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondsman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So let me tell you something to write down in your Bible right there. Write down 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. Now, the prophets all called this day, various prophets in the Old Testament called it a day of darkness. Isaiah said it's a day that's going to make the earth tremble, literally shake. He also said it's a day that's going to make the earth empty and waste, and it's going to destroy the earth's surface. Now, when you go read 2 Peter 3:10 and the following verses, you're going to see a description of what is taking place right here in this text. The most sound and solid biblical scholars I know, particularly prophecy scholars, and please, whatever you do, do not be Googling Bible prophecy or YouTubing Bible prophecy or YouTubing studies on Revelation. I was looking this week, and there is the most crazy junk out there you have ever seen in your life. I believe some of these crackers, they overdosed on Happy Jacks or on Cocoa Puffs or something. Man, I mean, they've come up with some stuff that ain't even close to being the Bible. But the most solid and biblical Bible scholars I know, particularly men whose life study has been on prophecy, they are certain from even the Greek language and the breakdown of word for word as found in 2 Peter 3:10 and following in here, that this is a picture of worldwide nuclear war. Peter goes into detail and he talks about how atoms are even going to be dissolved. The only thing that can do that is a nuclear explosion. Those who study nuclear science and are familiar with the nuclear explosion and the ones that have been detonated during wartime and World War II, they describe how the atmosphere, the sky, is literally rolled like a scroll, because when that explosion takes place, it sucks all of the oxygen out of the atmosphere and the sky literally rolls to and then unrolls again. But nuclear, worldwide nuclear holocaust, it will change the topography of the earth. It will cause the earth to shake. Nuclear fallout will blot out the sun. It will become as black. And on, you can go and you can read details of all of this. And John has laid it all out here. And 2 Peter 3:10 and following spells it out in detail. But for the things to happen that the Bible is teaching us that happens here, it almost certainly and inevitably has to be something of that sort, which is not surprising, because the first rider went out conquering and to conquer and brought war. Did you know they say right now nearly 30 different countries have nuclear capabilities? Nearly 30 different countries. All it takes in our day and time is one crazy man to put his finger on the button. But in the time of tribulation, it's going to be worse. So far, so much worse. I want to close tonight with this, though. My emphasis is not on that. Literally, we could spend a whole semester of a college class teaching on Revelation verse by verse and going into extreme and great detail. That's not my purpose here. And I want you to notice what's great, the great emphasis tonight. I want you to notice that in verse number 15, the Bible mentioned all the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men. They hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Now, I want you to notice this, that what you're about to see right here is the greatest prayer meeting that has ever been had. Now, when Peter was cast into prison, the church got together and they prayed. And God sent an angel to deliver Peter. Prayer went to heaven by the church. Somebody said prayer got Peter out of prison. No, prayer got God to send an angel. Prayer fetched the angel, and the angel fetched Peter out of prison. Paul and Silas, Acts 16, in the inner prison, inner dungeon, they had a midnight prayer meeting. And man, it brought an earthquake and set their chains free. But the greatest prayer meeting to ever be had is yet to be had, and it's right here in this text. But I want you to notice these men, they don't pray to God. I want you to notice that as God is pouring out divine judgment and divine retribution, I want you to notice that in these great men, there is no repentance from the ungodly. They cry out to the rocks to fall on them and kill them, but they don't cry out to the Lamb who can save them. Man, think about what they've just endured, what they have just seen in this first 3.5 years of tribulation. These six seals are the first 3.5 years of tribulation. They've seen this man of conquest, the Antichrist. They've seen war, global war. 1/4 of the remaining earth's population after the rapture is killed in war. They've seen famine, where it takes a day's wages to buy a loaf of bread. Then they've seen pestilence, people dying by dreaded diseases, and even the beast of the field partaking in the killing of that 1/4 of the earth's population. They've seen all of these things. They've seen possibly a nuclear global catastrophe, nuclear global war. They've seen that. And they run to the caves and they crawl under the rocks and they begin praying. But they're praying to the rocks. Rocks, fall on us, and we may be saved from this. They refuse to repent. And all they had to do was call on the Lamb to save them. And I want you to notice also, they call on the rocks to fall on them and kill them. And they can't even die when they're praying to die, because it doesn't happen. So there'll be a time in the tribulation when men will pray to die and they'll be unable to die. Why? Because God's got more judgments in store. God's got more of His wrath to pour out. Now let me say this. Elizabeth, come get a hymn of invitation. If we got just 5 minutes in a minute, we're going to do something right at the end. But I just want to right now say this. This great day of judgment. Elizabeth, you go ahead and begin to play. This great day of judgment that is, we're just seeing the beginnings of it. Just seeing the beginnings of it in Revelation 6. This great day of judgment, I want you to know, stands in stark contrast to this great day of grace that we live in. Man, I didn't have to face any of these judgments. God convicted me, wooed me, courted me, won me by His love and His care for me. He loved me enough to come to me. Oh yes, He warned me of judgment to come. Remember the Spirit, the threefold purpose of the Spirit is to warn us of, is to reveal unto us, convict us, open our eyes to sin, righteousness, judgment to come, to show us that we're sinners, to show us the righteous demands of a holy God, and to show us that if we don't trust in Christ's righteousness, then judgment will come. And so God came to me in grace and He showed me all those things. He showed me that I was a sinner. He convicted me, caused me to see my sin, caused me to see that God Himself was demanding perfect righteousness from me. Caused me to see that I couldn't meet the demands of God. But He also caused me to see that He sent Jesus to fulfill God's righteous demands of justice upon sin. And that I could trust in Jesus and have my sins washed away, be forgiven of all of my unrighteousness, have my name written eternally in the Lamb's Book of Life, have peace for all of my days and all of eternity. Or I could keep going on my own way and I would face that judgment to come. And such grace that God demonstrated toward me, the sinner. I didn't even like myself when I was lost, days before I was about to be saved. I was miserable and I was ugly and sinful. But our Savior sought me and wanted me, and desired me. And He wished for me to come to repentance and for me not to perish. But He offered me grace and He showed me a cross that was lifted up some 2,000 years ago where the Lamb of God was suffered and was slain on Calvary's hill and was buried, and 3 days later He arose victoriously. He showed me that cross and showed me that empty tomb. And He let me know that it could be mine. And under that great conviction, I remember on patrol one night about 1 o'clock in the morning, I come up a main drag up through town. And there's a big cemetery called Green Hill Cemetery. Runs up the side of a mountain, dotted in tombstones. Concrete driveway turns right up through the middle of that thing, and right up at the top of that driveway in the forks of the cemetery road, there's this statue of Jesus. I'd been by it 10 million times, I guess. I'd even circled up in that parking lot and done drug deals undercover. But I noticed one night coming down the road with nobody on the road, I looked up there and I seen something I'd never seen before in that statue of Jesus. I looked and I noticed that Jesus is standing there with His hands like this. I nearly wrecked and run my car off the road. And He was saying, come. Come. All ye that are burdened and heavy laden, come unto me. And I'll give you rest. I went home and slept an hour or two that next morning, but I got up as quick as I could under conviction from the Spirit of God, fell on my face and accepted His invitation of come. And that's what grace does. Grace says you can freely come. And so tonight, if you're here and you have never trusted in Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, I'm not asking, did you come pray a prayer one time? I'm not asking, were you baptized? I'm not asking, are you a member of Liberty Baptist Church? I'm not asking, did someone tell you you were saved? I'm asking you, if you know you have never been saved truly by God's grace, meaning that you've never been convicted of your sins until tonight, you've never said, God, forgive me, save my soul until tonight. If you've never been saved, we've got a Savior who says, come. Freely come, and I'll save your soul. So I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet right now, very reverently and quietly. Church, I give you the invitation to come and ask God to motivate your heart to witness, because you don't want the horrors of tribulation to fall upon those you love and care about. And today is the day you need to step up and speak up and win people for Jesus. You come and pray and ask God to give you Holy Ghost boldness that you'll witness to others before it is everlasting too late. And church, as you come, I pray that if you're here lost, you'll follow them. And you'll come to this altar, find me, make eye contact with me, so that I can meet you with the Word of God and lead you to the Lord. Come quickly. Amen. You need to be safe tonight. You come quickly. Yes. Yes. If you're here tonight, you need boldness. Boldness to witness. Come and ask Him to give you boldness. That's right. Amen. Yes. Amen. It's not too late. Isn't it a blessing not to have to worry about eternity? Not to have to worry that if you died tonight, where you'd spend eternity? If you don't know, you come quickly, come. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated tonight. Now, let me do this just very, very quick.